I do not think I commit a heresy by going back to Palm Sunday ideas, but I have more to say than just to talk about Palm Sunday. But I want to begin there. I didn't have a chance last time because our power was out and we had to cancel things. Didn't come on till about 8:45 that evening last Sunday. I mean, 2 Sundays ago. And so what I want to do is I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 11, and Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And then I'll explain myself to you a little bit. So let's just hear God's Word first. And because we believe what we believe about Jesus Christ, I'm going to talk about that, we believe this word. Jesus Christ wasn't who he said he was or is. Doesn't matter about this word. It may have some truths in it, some good counsel, some interesting history and facts and such. But it's not very important if Jesus Christ isn't who he said he is. So, let's go to this word. This is God's word. Let's hear it now from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And as they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord has need of them. Straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee meek and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And about that same Jesus, we go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, and we read this about him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so ends the reading of his sacred word. Let us once again pray. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth and informs us of so very much, Lord. And it is our salvation. Yes, it is. And it is our sanctification. Yes, it is. And someday we will understand it and all the more in our glorified state. Looking forward to that, being with you in heaven's glory. And we pray and say these things in your name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is go back to the the triumphal entry, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to point out a couple of things before we move on to the the crux of the matter, which is in the title of the sermon that I have in the bulletin, Jesus Christ, the true God, true man, true Savior. That comes from four articles that Professor Kamingo wrote, Professor of Dogmatics in Old Testament. And I'm going to go through that in just a minute. But I want to talk just very briefly about the chronology of what was going on during what we call Holy Week. That is from the triumphal entry of Jesus to the Lord's Supper, which is Maundy Thursday, we call that, the Passover Supper, the last Supper, to his crucifixion on Friday and death, to his resurrection Easter morn, and then his ascension even 40 days later after the resurrection. So what is the chronology? It's good to keep this in mind. It's not necessarily, you don't want to make a big deal out of it, but it does explain things, puts them in sort of rank and order. Our Lord Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, arrived in Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom God raised from the dead, were living. And he arrived in Bethany, says the Apostle John in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. The Passover was Friday, the 14th of Nisan. 6 days before that is Saturday. He arrives at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The next day, we are told in the Gospel of John, in that same chapter, that the Jews heard about this and they traveled to Bethany, hundreds, perhaps thousands of them, to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. That was on Sunday. It was at that time, by the way, on Sunday, that the Jews, the leaders, scribes and Pharisees and such, plotted to kill him. Actually, to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus, because people believing in Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. That's funny. He was just raised from the dead, and a few years before that, and they want to kill him. So the next day, which was Monday, Jesus takes the trek from Bethany, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives and down into the city that day. That was on Monday. After that, he went back to Bethany, to the home, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he came back on Tuesday. He cursed the fig tree and what they were doing in the temple, you know, making it a house of robbers, a den of robbers, rather than a house of prayer. And then he went back again to Bethany and came back on Wednesday and gave a sermon confronting the Pharisees. And then he went back on Wednesday and then came on Thursday and there met with his disciples for the Last Supper and then went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was betrayed by Judas and brought to trial. And he was put to death on the following day, Friday, which was Passover, the 14th of Nisan, and died, put in the tomb. Saturday he spent his time in the tomb. Sunday, at some early time in that day, he arose. So that's the Passion Week. That's the chronology. Now, this is according to MacArthur. I think he's right about this, John MacArthur. Because I've heard other things, too, and I don't really want to get into a debate about why maybe Friday he wasn't even crucified. It wasn't a Friday. Maybe it was a Thursday night. There's all kinds of things. This makes the most sense to me. And so he puts that, John MacArthur says, so it's Palm Monday. Not Palm Sunday, but we're not quibbling over that, are we? Days of the week. We know what happened, and it did happen. By the way, the Monday, which was the 10th of Nisan, the month of Nisan, was when they had the Passover lamb to... They set that Passover lamb aside for the Passover day 4 days from then, which would be on Friday, right? So it's on Monday they set the Passover lamb according to the law of Moses on the 10th of the month of Nisan. On the 14th of the month, they have the Passover. That's when Jesus enters, the Passover lamb that takes away our sins, on Monday, on the day they set the Passover lamb according to the law of Moses for the Passover on Friday, the 14th of Nisan. Anyway, that's that. Also, we hear two things in this gospel account that are wonderful. In verse 9, well, actually, going back to verses 4 and 5, and all was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh. Which prophet? Do you know which prophet? I'll tell you which prophet. Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. That was 500 years before Christ did this. Prophecy being fulfilled about the king, about Messiah, coming to Jerusalem. And then in verse 9, we read, and the multitude that went before that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And if it was the King James Version that we read responsively, you would read those same words in Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. Hosanna, the word Hosanna does not mean praise or does not mean blessed. Hosanna means save now. Literally, Hosanna means save now. And we read that. It's the NIV translation. It says, O Lord, save me. But it actually means save now. Hosanna. Save now, O Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Save now in the highest, O Lord God Messiah. Another fulfillment of a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. You can look at that. Now I want to talk about what makes all this true. What makes all this meaningful. That is the triumphal entry, the fulfilling of prophecy, what makes the Maundy Thursday or the Last Supper meeting, which is the basis of our Lord's Supper, the Passover meal that they celebrated together, Jesus and his disciples, on that Thursday evening. what makes his atoning sacrifice on that Friday, that Good Friday we call it, that Passover day, makes that meaningful and relevant. His atoning sacrifice that was to take all our sins. Jesus was to take all our sins and nail them to the cross with himself. Nail them to the cross and become atoning sacrifice for us. And then on that following Sunday, the first day of that week, Easter Sunday we call it, he arose, which indicated that God accepted his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for our sins on that day. Resurrection Day is when we are informed by God that the sacrifice was acceptable in his sight. And he rose that day. Then he appeared for 40 days. It's recorded 10 times his appearances, and then he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit of Christ and the Father is poured out upon the church, the day of Pentecost. All of that means absolutely, positively nothing. It's just a story told. That some of it's true, some of it's not. Some of it is golden and some of it is rust. If Jesus Christ is not both God and man, if Jesus Christ is not God, if Jesus Christ is not man, then he is not our Savior. And all this stuff, this the crux of Christianity, if you will, Holy Week, when his time had come before his time had not come. Woman, my time is not yet. Do not go spreading the news around that I'm Christ. Not yet. But now, during Holy Week, as we call it, when he comes into Jerusalem, his time had come. And so what I want to do is I want to go through some of these things that the professor talks about in these four articles very quickly. He's commenting on the Second Talmudic Confession, chapter 11. And I want to read chapter, just what they say here in this long paragraph, stopping along the way, but a lot of scriptures quoted. And then I want to read a summation by the professor for this first truth, that Christ is true God. And then say a couple of things about what that means. But this is from the Second Helvetic Confession. We believe and teach that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was, and listen to this, predestinated or foreordained. Two mean similar meanings, predestinated or foreordained, predetermined from eternity by the Father to be the Savior of the world. Okay? So it's determined by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, really, by the triune God, but we're talking about Christ now, we're speaking about Christ. It was determined by the Father that Christ would be the Savior of the world before the world was created. From eternity. And we believe that he was born not only when he assumed flesh of the Virgin Mary, and not only before the foundation of the world was laid, but by the Father before all eternity in an inexpressible manner, as Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8 says, who can tell his generation? And Micah 5, verse 2, his origin is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, you can't determine his origin because he hasn't any. It goes so far back, it's before the world began. It's actually in eternity that he is the begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. We were all begotten too.
But there's a difference.
Speak about that in a minute. John said in the gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Probably the clearest indication that Jesus is God. The Word was with God. The Word, the Logos, was God. Therefore, we respect, with respect to his divinity, the Son is co-equal, right, equality, and consubstantial, that means of the same substance. Consubstantial with the Father. Of the same substance as the Father. Of the same essence as the Father. Of the same God. True God. Not only in name, or by adoption, or by any merit, but in substance and nature, as the Apostle John has often said, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 20. And as the writer of Hebrews, which Bullinger, who wrote the Second Helvetic Confession, believed Paul wrote it. Calvin also believes Paul wrote Hebrews. We're not going to quibble about that. But he says, Paul says, and he's quoting from Hebrews, that he appointed the Son the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. For in the gospel the Lord said himself, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which we had before the world was made. And then, of course, the Jews sought to kill him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And then the professor goes through all this again, and he concludes with this statement. Any honest reading of Scripture can lead to only one conclusion. The Bible teaches that Jesus is true God. He is one with God and shares in the very being of God. Unquestionably, Scripture teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. And then he says something that we all should keep in mind as well. You may disagree with this teaching. You may contradict and oppose that teaching. You may consider that teaching impossible and ludicrous. You may despise that teaching and those who confess that teaching. But you cannot, in all honesty, deny that this is clearly the teaching of Scripture. That's what you must keep in mind when others come against. They can do this kind of stuff. They can say this kind of stuff. But you cannot deny that Scripture teaches it. And he gave all those Scriptures to support it. Now, he goes on to say that there's a couple of things that that this confession of Christ's deity, he points to Bullinger's predestined or foreordained from eternity. That little reference there in that paragraph in chapter 11 of the Helvetic Confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, by the Father to be the Savior of the world. What does that mean, that he was predestined or foreordained? That means that he is the chosen one, that he is the elect of God. Not just an elect and a chosen one of God. He is the elect, the chosen one. And where does that come from? That comes from Isaiah 42, which is quoted or referenced by Matthew in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Mine elect. Mine elect. Mine elect one. He is the elect one. Mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So the first thing that we want to appreciate that he is God, as he is the elect one. And because he is the elect one, as Paul talks says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are elect too. We are elect. We are chosen of God. We are predestinated by God in Jesus Christ. We are called beloved of God like he was beloved. And the second truth that comes is closely tied to this is that we believe that he was born and that he assumed the flesh of Mary, not only before the foundation of the world was laid, but by the Father before all eternity in an inexpressible manner, which means that he was begotten. That he's the only begotten Son of God. We read about that in the Gospel of John, right? But he's begotten, he's the begotten Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's eternally begotten. The Father is eternally begetting. The Son is eternally begotten. The Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's how it works. And that's an eternal thing. Whereas we are begotten by our parents, Adam and Eve begot children after their own image and likeness, but we're born. And so we become the sons and daughters of God by adoption. He's the Son, the only begotten Son of God, by nature. We are the children of God by adoption. That's the difference. And so you understand that. The only other thing that I want to say before I move on, and I need to move on quickly, I know, time's running out for me, the next paragraph, Bullinger talks about the sex. The sex are S-E-C-T-S. You know, my New York slang, I don't know what you're hearing. But it's a sex. Or another word, cults. Or another word, heretics. And it's strong language. He used strong language. We therefore abhor, we hate, we despise. We despise the impious doctrine of Arius and the Arians against the Son of God, and especially the blasphemies of the Spaniard Michael Civitas. That was the guy who was put to death when Calvin was in Geneva, and all his followers. And then it says this, he says this, which Satan, he's talking about heretics, he's talking about cultists, he's talking about sectarians. He's saying that which Satan through them has, as it were, dragged up out of hell and most audaciously and impiously spread abroad in the world. In other words, there are two types of troublers in the church. There's more than that, but two main types of troublers. There are the heretics, the ones that have a party spirit, the ones that cause division in the church and try to gather a people around themselves to follow them, to gain power in the church and or influence or whatever their motive may be. And they cause just a lot of stress and strife in the church. The strong language is aimed at those type of people. The other type of people, and this probably happens more than heretics, especially in the OP church and among us, is called antagonist in the church. The one, the heretic, the one with the party spirit, comes with a bad doctrine, comes with a new type of doctrine, comes with a significant error and wants to lead people astray that way, quote, to follow. The antagonists in the church are those who cause, they also have a party spirit, but they try to gather people around them to come against the pastor or come against an elder or something like that. These are called antagonists in the church. And the strong language is against really both types of people. You need to be strong. You need to stand up against them. You need to put them in the place. And also, what he says, that they come from Satan. They're doing Satan's business. You're not to be like, we're brothers and sisters, we're a family. We are not to antagonize in the church. We're not to gather a little group of people with us to side with us against someone. That's alien to the scriptures. Also, we're not to bring false doctrine. And this is terrible false doctrine. Okay, so now I want to talk about Jesus being true man. And here we have another quote from the Helvetic Confession, chapter 11. We also believe and teach that the eternal Son of the eternal God was made the Son of God from the seed of Abraham and David. And you can read about that in the Gospel of Matthew, where it has a genealogy that traces Jesus' heritage from Abraham, which was promised his seed would be blessed, and David as well. And not from the coitus of man. He quotes from Hebrews, he took not on him the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. And so also the Apostle John, whosoever does not believe that Jesus was come in the flesh, is not of God. Therefore the flesh of Christ was neither imaginary nor brought from heaven, as Valentinus and Marcion wrongly imagined. So what do I want to say about this? Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy that God gave in Genesis to Abraham, when he said to Father Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in the generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And of course, Paul points out that the seed was Christ. And then in 2 Samuel, the promise is made to David. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Singular, seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Those two prophecies back in Genesis chapter 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 17 were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, and the genealogy in Matthew shows that and traces it back to those prophecies. So he was born a man, but he was not born in the ordinary sense, because he wasn't, as the Helvetic Confession says, as the coitus of a man. In other words, the man and the woman did not come together. She was a virgin. Not only was she a virgin at his birth, that it was a virgin birth, it was a virgin conception. And so we need to understand that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. His conception and his birth were of a virgin. So he comes from Mary, but he also comes from God and from the Spirit who came in. Now, what does that mean for us? Why is it important for us to hold this? Well, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he took on flesh, that he became like us, is important because anyone who denies that, John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter 7, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that Jesus was truly a man, and they want to mess around with that, anyone that denies is Antichrist. John says that. He calls them Antichrist. He calls them deceivers. So that Jesus Christ is true God, yes. That Jesus Christ is truly a man is also a yes. The other thing, too, that we need to note, and I'm moving quickly here, is that when we talk about Jesus Christ as truly a man, coming in the flesh, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we are talking about he is a man of flesh, of body and soul, just like we are. The only exception is sin. Now, sometimes people think that means that his body was flesh and blood like us, but his soul was not. And so the professor says this, it never fails that when I put these questions to teenage catechumens, they hesitate. And when I follow up with, Jesus had a human body but a divine soul, right? Almost all the heads nod yes. But that's wrong. Jesus had to be fully a man in body and his soul was not divine. His soul was human. Just like yours, just like mine. He had a human body and a human soul, flesh and blood, and a reasonable soul that could reason, that was morally responsible, that could make willful decisions. All of that, just like us, except for sin. Ah, you say, except for sin. That makes him different because all of us sin and fall short of glory. He's sort of more than human. He's a special human being. No, think about it. Man was created, body and soul, by God in the garden before the fall, absolutely sinless. That is man's natural state. Jesus is a natural man. He's just like Adam was, without sin. His body and his soul were human. And you can fall into all kinds of problems if you think his body was human in flesh, but his soul was divine. No. He was a full man, body and soul. And he was fully God. And then he talks about the mixture, that there is no mixture. He doesn't change. He doesn't... There's not confusion between the two. He is always, always God and man in one person. The God part of him does not become humanized so that it suffers and it grieves and it has all kinds of emotions and the problems with emotions that the human side would have, the suffering side. God does not suffer. The Son of God, who is truly God, never suffers. God cannot suffer, cannot change his mind, cannot get sick, cannot... It doesn't have emotions like we have emotions. Doesn't have passions like we have passions. That is not God. That is not who God is or what God is. He doesn't have a central nervous system that have all these emotions and hormones and chemicals flowing through him so that he gets upset and he suffers. He grieves. Doesn't work that way. Christ's divinity is divine, always divine, and his humanity. Christ suffered in his humanity. Christ wept in his humanity. And that those two distinct natures make up the one person of God. And the thing you need to remember, there's a lot to this, but I'm just trying to touch on things that are very important for you to understand. Why should you understand this stuff? Because you need to teach your children this stuff. Because they don't understand this. They don't know this. This doesn't come automatically. You don't just say God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, and that's it. There's much more to it. You do not want to confuse these things and say that somehow the person of Christ, his divine nature became more humanized, and the human nature became divinized. You don't want to do that. The two are separate and distinct in one person forever. Forever and ever. The divine does not change, becoming more human. The human does not change, becoming more divine. Now, the Lutherans think differently, but we oppose that doctrine. The Lutherans think, for example, and argue, that what happened with Christ at his ascension was his human side became divinized, became divine, and that's why he's able to be everywhere. Jesus Christ can be everywhere. He took on the quality of ubiquity. He is omnipresent, like God is omnipresent. The human Jesus Christ now, the person of Jesus Christ, it can be everywhere. It can be in, under, and around the supper.
physically present at the supper. That's an error. At the ascension, Christ did not, in his human nature, become divine. He's always human. He's in heaven. He's human and divine. But those two are not mixed. Those two are not confused. And so we need to understand that if we're going to resist errors. And because he is human, because he is divine, he can represent us before God. The divine side could take on the wrath of punishment of God. A human couldn't do that. And the human, of course, was representing us. If he wasn't representing us, body and soul, fully human, then he couldn't be our Savior, right? He has to save, because we fell. When we fell both body and soul. We didn't just fall in our bodies. When Adam and Eve fell body and soul, totally depraved, body and soul. So Christ had to be a full human as well. Body and soul, in order to represent us before God, in order to be our Savior. Much more to say, but I want to just conclude with saying that the human is not and cannot be divinized. The human remains human, and the divine remains divine forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful. They're thankful to note that these things are so, that these things are true, and they make the reality of what happened in Holy Week all the more real, because the Son of God took on flesh for us so that he would live and die and rise again and ascend into heaven and so lead the way, like from Holy Week on throughout the days and weeks and months and centuries into our lives as well, and lead us on, all of us on, into heaven's glory itself. And we are thankful to you for revealing your truth to us through your word and your spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. And let's now